I'd like to consider that verse for you that you heard read this morning when Jesus said to his enemy, Abraham, rejoice to see my face. And he saw it and was glad. I suppose you've run into situations of controversy on campus. I'm sure there have been times when people have mocked your position, sneered perhaps at your religiosity, or even more specifically, made fun of your belief in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, in our Lord's ministry, as it's described to us in the Gospel, we find that our Lord himself was mocked and scorned. And that by the most religious of people. The scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those who were the leaders of Israel, were infuriated by the claims that Jesus made. And that's the record that you heard just a bit of a moment ago from the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. There's been a long history of controversy recorded in the Gospel. After Jesus fed the 5,000, you will remember that on the other side of the lake, they didn't see how he got there. Actually, he walked on the water in the storm to join his disciples. And confronting him, they had demanded that he give them a sign. Remarkable, he just fed 5,000 people with one boy's lunch. I mean, what do you want for a sign? But they wanted something a little more spectacular. For example, manna from heaven. The way they said Moses had brought down manna from heaven. Jesus, you do the same thing and then we'll believe in you. And Jesus told them no, he was the manna from heaven. And that they must eat of him. Eat his body, drink his blood. And they were completely befuddled by his words, not only, but angered by them. Who did he think he was? And the ongoing controversy continues. You heard the bit of it there. But when they say to him in verse 53, who do you think you are? And Jesus has to reply to them that he is indeed the one who claims to be. Let's think this morning in one of the series where we'll be looking at New Testament passages that have a rich Old Testament background so that we won't see things just two-dimensionally, but see them in their depth, in the history of God's revelation. And this surely is one of them, because as Jesus makes his extraordinary claim, as he prepares to say, before Abraham was or was born, I am. Before he said that, Jesus reflected on Abraham. And as we think about the joy of Abraham in Christ, let's notice first that the laughter of unbelief was silenced in Abraham's life. Although Abraham was not an enemy, but a friend of God. And that the commitment of faith was blessed in Abraham's life. You see, there are two occasions in particular where Abraham rejoiced. Abraham rejoiced at the birth of Isaac, as you just heard that passage read, and he rejoiced again when he was able to bring Isaac down alive from Mount Moriah, the mount where God had told him his son was to be sacrificed. And we can learn a great deal about the joy of Abraham if we reflect for a moment on those two incidents. The laughter of unbelief was silent in Abraham's life. The absurdity of God's promise to Abraham, it seemed to get more and more extreme. God had promised Abraham that he would have a son. When he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he had promised to make of him a great nation. And he had promised to give him a land for that nation to live in. And beyond that, he had promised that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he had repeated that promise again and again, and making it very specific. But the promise kept not getting fulfilled. And it wasn't a question of patience anymore in Abraham's opinion. It was a matter of impossibility. He was just too old to have a son, and Sarah was really too old to bear one. The situation of Abraham and Sarah is summed up by the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Romans. He said that both Abraham's body and Sarah's womb were as good as dead. His promise, life out of death, was just the height of, or maybe I should say, the depth of absurdity. How do you deal with the absurdity of death anyway? That's the trouble with us, isn't it? No fear is the great merchandising slogan. And what are you not supposed to be afraid of? Well, of course, the whole thing is meant to be bravado in the face of death. You read the slogans on the t-shirts, life is not so short, but death is so long. Well, that's not bad for a statement of our mortality. Camus, the French existentialist, said it, I think, even better. He said, long life is slow dying. Well, life ends in death, and the impossibility of our situation is the impossibility of our death. And what God promises to Abraham is really life from the dead. He meets with him again. It's recorded in the 17th chapter. And there God, 17th chapter of Genesis, he meets with Abraham to repeat this promise that he has made. And he promises, gives him the promise that he will make him the father of many nations. And he promises that he will make Sarah the mother of many people and of kings. Promises of whole nations, promises of kings coming forth from the begetting of Abraham and Sarah. And that just seems to make the promise all the more absurd. And finally, in that 17th chapter of Genesis, when God does repeat this promise to Abraham again, it's a bit too much for Abraham, the man of faith and the friend of God. Verse 17 of Genesis 17, Abraham fell face down, he laughed, and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Now, Ishmael was the arrangement Abraham and Sarah had made when God didn't make good on his promise, as they thought. Sarah gave to Abraham her handmaid, Hagar, and Hagar did bear a son to Abraham. And the boy's name was Ishmael. And Abraham, realizing that there was no hope of Sarah bearing a child, a son, Abraham said to the Lord, Lord, let's be sensible about this. I mean, it's great to have your promises, and we appreciate them, but this is the real world. And, Lord, these things don't happen. And therefore, you've got to work with what you've got. You've got to start from where we are. And there's Ishmael. And he's a fine kid. And Lord, just put your blessing on him. Why? We don't have to hold out for a son from Sarah. It'll do just fine if you accept Ishmael. there's all kinds of Ishmaelite theology rolling around these days, you know. The Bible, see, the trouble with God is he's always blowing his credibility. He promises too much. If he didn't promise so much, he'd be believable, wouldn't he? And there's so much in the Bible that God is said to have done that stretches our credulity. I mean, come on, Jesus walked on water, and everybody talks about that, you know, it's used almost as a slang expression these days. Somebody who's super, super, super good walks on water. But we've never seen anybody do it, and I was in Israel only once, and we were in a boat and went across the Sea of Galilee, and I declare it doesn't look any more walkable than this lake right out here. We're told that Jesus walked on water. And then there are people that say, well, let's not ask too much of God, all right? Let's bring God, you know, pull him back a little bit and get things under control, into an old Newtonian universe idea, okay? Let's pull it back a bit. And there's a very big, famous commentary on the scriptures where when Jesus walked on water, the commentator explained that, of course, he didn't really walk on water, nobody walked on water. He was walking on the beach, and it looked at the disciples as though he was walking on the water. The fishermen, they can't tell whether a man's out in the lake or on the beach. But after all, isn't anything more reasonable than a miracle? Ishmaelite theology all over the place. That was Abraham's proposal. Oh, Lord, go with something sensible. Quit making these impossible promises, and you'll be believable. You know, if all God promises you are, a few steps, 12 steps or however many, and then out of this, everything will be great. Or if all he promises you is a way to get your budget under control or something else under control, whatever you're having trouble getting under control. If God just helps you a bit with this, isn't that about the most you could expect of him? But what does he do? He comes and promises you that you'll be a new creature in Christ. That you'll be born again. He promises you a resurrection. He promises you a new heavens and a new earth, a cosmological renewal. That's too much to believe, isn't it? And Abraham, it just got to Abraham at that point. He thought this idea of Sarah having child of me at this point, this is getting absurd. This is absolutely ridiculous. And he fell on his face laughing at God. Not exactly thinking to hate him. And I should think rather dangerous. But the Lord was merciful, and there was Abraham laughing. Well, then the Lord repeated it. He confirmed the promise again. That's over in the 18th chapter in verses 12 and 13. And the Lord came along with two angels, so that there were these three who came to Abraham, and they were given hospitality by Sarah, and they had other business to attend to regarding the sin of the cities down in the valley where Lot lived, Abraham's nephew. But as they came and talked to Abraham, the promise was again repeated. The promise made that Sarah would have a child. In the 12th verse and in the 13th verse of the 18th chapter of Genesis, I'll skip back a couple of verses. Verse 10. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent which was behind him. Behind his back. Sarah's at the entrance of the tent. Okay? Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Now, she just laughed to herself. She didn't fall on her face laughing the way Abraham did. And she was behind the Lord, you see. But nevertheless, she laughed. I mean, she said, "This is ridiculous." And when she laughed, what did the Lord do? The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." That statement, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Literally, it is any word too wonderful for God. The same word in Hebrew may mean either thing or word, but I think it ought to be taken as word in this context, because it's the word of God's promise. Is any word too wonderful for God? That's a great verse. God says that he speaks and it's done. He commands and it stands fast. "The mouth of the Lord has spoken it," Isaiah 4. You know, God's word that says, "Let there be light," and there is light, that's the word of power. But when God speaks a promise, it has the same power. And he says, "Is any word too wonderful for God?" Jeremiah the prophet was shown an almond branch. And the word almond in Hebrew is a pun. The word almond also means watcher. And the almond is called the watcher tree because it's the first tree that begins to bud in springtime. So it's the watcher tree. And God said, "Prophet Jeremiah, do you see that almond branch?" And Jeremiah says, "Yes." And God says to Jeremiah, "I will watch over my work to this one." Is any word too wonderful? Well, we're tempted to unbelief too, aren't we? We're tempted to think that God promises too much. We're tempted to ask, "Can all this really be true?" And sometimes as you walk around here and see some of the flowers, the wood lilies, see some of the birds, see just the expanse of the sky in this place on a morning like this, sometimes you can't help but feel that this didn't all happen. That there must be a wisdom behind all this. But our friend, at this point, you have something to create more marvel than all the wonders to you. And that is creativity more marvelous is this message of the Word of God. Is any word too wonderful for God? What does God promise? Well, if Sarah would have a son, she has it. The appointed season comes around, the time of God's promise, and Sarah does bear a son. And there you come to that beautiful passage that was read to us this morning. As Sarah became pregnant and bore a son, Genesis 21, bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. And Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. And Sarah held little laughter in her arms. And now she's laughing again, but it's a little different laugh, you see. It's the time of his circumcision, and I guess there's a minute there when Isaac didn't laugh, but but Sarah says, verse 6, "God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me."
God has given me laughter. Here he is. That promise. And now I'm laughing out of the other side of my mouth. No more laughing in unbelief. Laughing in joy. In the joy that God... And laughing because it's so ridiculous. You hear what she said? Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Nursing a child at my age? This is ridiculous. God has heard our prayer. He's answered it. The impossible has happened. And I have Isaac, my little laughter. Well, Isaac grew up, didn't he? He became a fine lad. And Abraham loved him. Loved Isaac. Isaac, he knew, was the son of the prophet. Isaac was the one through whom all these great promises that God had given to Abraham were to be fulfilled. And don't miss it. Abraham's heart yearned, looking forward to what God would do. After all, if God does impossible things like this, if he gives the birth where birth is impossible, if he gives the son, as it were, from heaven to him, surely God's purposes must be very vast indeed. And these other promises are going to be fulfilled, that all the nations will be blessed through him, that in him, in the seed, the descendants of his own body, there will come in time the one through whom there will be redemption for all the world. Abraham loved Isaac and saw in Isaac the very credibility of God's promises. And then God called Abraham. Abraham! Abraham replied, "Here I am." That's chapter 22. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. I will tell you." Well, we just are unable to put ourselves really in the position of Abraham. A very famous Christian philosopher, Søren Kierkegaard, had all kinds of problems with his own father, and it colored even his theology, I think, in a way. But here was this command that Kierkegaard focused on. He called this a teleological suspension of the ethical. That is, the ethical norm of right and wrong were to be set aside for the time in terms of the divine purpose. But Kierkegaard, you see, wasn't paying enough attention to the burnt offering aspect of it. Kierkegaard spoke as though the command was, "Go murder your own son." But that wasn't. The command was to offer his son as a burnt offering. And that's quite different. That was giving him back to God, but giving him back to God under the circumstances that death is necessary for sin. See, in every offering, there's always the element of atonement, always the element of the shedding of blood as the payment for sin. Always the recognition that we all are guilty under God, and guilty because of our sin, because of the wrath of God's perfect holiness against sin. And God claimed the firstborn. Well, he claimed the firstborn of everything, first fruit of the ground, firstborn of the flock, but the firstborn of mankind was under the judgment of sin. Egypt was the indication of it when there were the plagues on the Egyptians as God delivered the Israelites, and the firstborn of all the Egyptians and all the Israelites were under the judgment of death. You see, the firstborn represented all the rest, and all were represented by this judgment. But the Israelite firstborn was spared because the Passover lamb was sacrificed, and the blood of the Passover lamb was put on the lintel and the doorpost of every Israelite home. And in that way, God said, when the avenging angel of death saw the blood, he would pass over and the Israelite firstborn would be spared. So you see, it isn't just some kind of murder in the abstract. No, no. It's the claim that God has on all of us as sinners. We deserve death. And Isaac, as the seed of the promise, must in some way deal with this reality of doom and death. And so Abraham is to take, as it were, the fruit of his body for the sin of his soul and offer up his son Isaac as the sacrifice for sin. But of course, Isaac is not a perfect sacrifice. And God did not intend that Isaac himself should be offered up. God had another purpose. You know what that purpose of God was. Abraham, however, did not know, as we know, the way in which all that would be fulfilled. The demand was put on him that he was to offer up his son, the seed of the promise, offer him up as a sacrifice. And Abraham responded amazingly to that test of his faith. And the whole account is full of that. As soon as he's told, early in the morning, he prepared for that dreadful journey. And the dramatic story here is amazing. He got up and saddled his donkey and took two of his servants and his son Isaac, and then he cut wood for the offering, got all prepared, everything ready. 3 days journey, 3 days to think about it, 3 days to go to the place that God would show him. And then at last, there it is, Mount Moriah in the area that later becomes Jerusalem. Mount Moriah in that area where later the temple was built. Mount Moriah in that place where later the hill of Golgotha is built. Jesus Christ comes before the last to fill that which Isaac did not have to fulfill. But Abraham goes, and he comes to the place, and then you heard that story, that touching story being read. Abraham and Isaac finally walking up the mountain together, up Mount Moriah, and heart-rending cry from Isaac, Father, my father, yes, my son, Father, here's the wood, Isaac's carrying. He wasn't a five-year-old, you know, Sunday school pictures to the contrary notwithstanding. He was for your age, I guess. Here he's carrying the wood, and Abraham has the smoking torch that was the symbol of life. Father, here's the wood. You have the fire. But where's the lamb? How can you have a sacrifice without a sacrificial animal? And Abraham says, God will be for it. This whole incident goes around, is woven around the words of faith. Abraham will be shown the mountain, the place will be seen, and God will see it. And the word to see can also mean to see to it. Our word provide is the same, isn't it? The V part meaning to see, provide, to see in advance. To see through it. And also that word has the idea of choosing in it. You see that which you choose. And so Abraham is saying to his son, God will take care of it. But he's saying it in a certain way. The Lord will see to it. And then it becomes the same. In the mound of the Lord, it will be seen to. God will see to it. God will see it. In his own mouth. And therefore, you've heard the phrase Jehovah Jireh, which is a description of what is said here in Hebrew. Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh, that God will see to it that God will provide. Well, in the obedience,
Abraham has perception. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told that he even had resurrection faith. You know, when he left the two servants with the animal and went on, he said, "We will return to you." Not "I will return," but "we will return." So he somehow seems to have expected to come back. And he did tell Isaac that the Lord will provide, will see to it. And the author of Hebrews explains that for us, telling us that the faith of Abraham was such that he knew now that God's promises couldn't possibly be in vain, that there must be some explanation for it, and he was ready to believe that God would raise Isaac from the dead if need be. Hebrews 11:17, "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son." He received the promises, but it looked like he's going to destroy the promises. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Figuratively speaking. Because, of course, the ram caught in a thicket was the substitute for Isaac. And what we are shown here is the faith of Abraham not only, but the plan of God as well. You see, it happened that Abraham's faith might be tested, but it happened also that we might understand the need that we have for a Redeemer, for a sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It must be the Son of the Promise who will do it. Well, you see why Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." The joy of laughter when little Isaac was born, but the joy of wonder when God stayed his hand with a knife and provided a ram in the thicket so that Abraham could walk down Mount Moriah in the company of his son Isaac. The joy of Abraham. And that joy of Abraham is, of course, the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Rejoiced because he knew that in time the promise of God would be kept. And you know it was kept. And isn't it interesting that when the angel appeared to the Virgin Mary and told her that she would have a son, that the Holy Spirit would form a son in her womb who would be the very Son of God, that when she said, "How can this be when I don't know a man, when I haven't a husband and haven't had intercourse, how can this be?" You know what the angel said to her. Same thing that the angel said in the Old Testament. "No word is impossible for God." Nothing is impossible for God. Exactly the same thing that had been said to Sarah was said to Mary. And Mary said, she didn't laugh. Mary said, "Be it unto me according to your word." And there is the joy at the birth of Jesus Christ. Well, there was great joy when even John the Baptist was born, because that was miraculous too. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice at his birth, we're told in the Gospel of Luke. And you know about Elizabeth's joy when the little child that she was bearing leaped in her womb when Mary came to see her. Joy all along the way. The joy of the birth of Jesus. And friends, the name of Jesus is laughter. The name of Jesus is Isaac. The name of Jesus is the seed of the promise, the Son of Abraham. Jesus is the Son of Abraham. And Paul reminds us of that. Not seeds is of many, but seed is the one which is Christ. So the true Son of Abraham ultimately is Jesus Christ. And therefore the Isaac, the Son of the promise, is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ we see the joy of our salvation.
Mary says, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. The angels come in the shepherd's fields and they sing glory to God in the highest. You think this is great. Singing together in this chapel, you've no idea how well the angels can do it. But wait a minute. You have an experience that even the angels have never taken. The experience of redemption, the joy of singing the praises. And so it's not just the angels from on high are filling the fields rank on rank, the armies of heaven. It's not, they weren't hovering, they were all standing around. And the angels covering the fields, the angels, the hosts of heaven, singing praises to God because it had been done. No way was impossible to God, and the angels testified to it. But let me tell you, the great joy in heaven, the joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, and there was joy in heaven for those shepherds who were not in the least angelic, who didn't rate as scribes or theology professors or any other very exalted position, ha-ha. It's nothing of the sort. Here are these shepherds. Did you ever meet one? Did you smell one? All right. Here are these shepherds, and they go, they're praising God. They're singing and praising God. They're filled with joy because of what happened. And, of course, the angels can be expected to praise, but it's a wonderful thing to hear the praises of the shepherds. And, friends, that will be your praise in this place. The joy of understanding that God's promise was kept. And of course the wonder is not simply that an old woman Sarah could have a son, nor even that a virgin Mary could have a son, but the wonder of God keeping his promise was he kept it in the only way he could. He became incarnate. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. And all heaven is singing because God has done it. That impossible thing that even angels could never have conceived of. That wonderful thing that people laugh at today and show their foolishness when they laugh. But that wonderful thing that is the wisdom of God for our salvation. That he took human flesh, that he came to dwell among us, and that the morning stars sang in their courses and the trees of the wood will sing for joy before the Lord at his coming. and friends, that's what it means here at Cedar Campus. It means joy, and as you meditate today, don't miss the joy of it. Don't miss the wonder of it. Don't miss what God has done. And don't let the little messes in your lives and the problems that you face and the sins that have been besetting you realize that they can all be taken to the cross. For the joy of the birth of Jesus Christ is your joy. But, oh, friends, the other side of the joy, too, right? The joy of Calvary's cross. For to realize Jesus Christ. He wasn't just born. He lived, and he did miracles such as were never seen. He raised the dead. He taught, speaking as no man had ever spoken. Then he died. And there, friends, the Father paid the price. When Jesus came, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of God. Father, here's the wood, and here's the fire, but where's the Lamb? And John the Baptist says, here he is, the Lamb of God. Abraham was able to spare Isaac, but our Heavenly Father did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And how will he not then freely give us all things? We don't understand that, do we? That God could give his only son. He gave him when he sent him into the world, yes. But he gave him on the cross. And he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ.
There's the wonder about salvation. But of course, it didn't end with a corpse in a tomb. It ended with a resurrection and with angels. It ended in the victory of the cross of Calvary. The victory of God's seal of approval when he raised his son from the dead. It ended in the great shout of triumph that you hear Paul speaking of in the 8th chapter of Romans. In all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, height, depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is the manifestation of love. Love for you. Love that you might know him. Right here, right today, right this afternoon as you meditate in his presence. You know, in the second psalm, God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And he's done it. He's raised Christ from the dead. He set him on high. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Jesus is the victor over all. And there's a very fearful word in that second psalm. When the kings of the earth and the powers of this age exult against God and say, let's cast away his cords and let's be done with him and let's be free of these old Puritan ideas and the Christian teachings. Let's go our own way and do our own thing. When people talk like that, second psalm, he that sits in the heavens will laugh. Dreadful words. Ridiculous in the eyes of the Almighty. But oh friend, don't forget, it's that not only the laughter of judgment against the absolute absurdity and folly of human rebellion and sin, but remember, it's the laughter of faith. It's the laughter of that name I see given to Jesus Christ. The joy of Abraham. Friends, you get the point of it, you know? There are some people, you can tell them a joke, and they just don't laugh at all. Somehow the penny never drops. But there are people like that. It's hard to believe it. There are people like that about the gospel. And the point never drops. That we don't save ourselves. That God saves us. That we don't live down our sins. Jesus took them away. That when we are told to be holy, we are told it as those who have already been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. The wonder of the gospel is that it's so absurd. That it runs absolutely counter to everything we want to think or do or... it's just crazy. Wonderful, marvelous, divine. That's it. It's God who made all, whose personality is so far beyond the human personhood that we have no real idea that it can possibly be. And yet, we do know because he told us we can trust his word. But God gave his own begotten Son, out of God, died for us, rose again, ascended into heaven. There he ever lives to make any sense. Friends, just today, get a little bit of the joy of this thing, the wonder of it, praise of it, thrill of it, the unbelievable truth, the gospel, that by the power of the Spirit can be firmly believed.